Well, this morning, we're going to take a look together at the question of how to discover God's will for your life. When faced with a decision to go one path or another, how are you to know which path God wants you to follow? This is a very practical question. A common refrain you will hear in church circles is this one: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Anybody heard that before? We often cite a passage from Jeremiah in support of that idea. Jeremiah 29:11, which says this. Say it together. For I know the plans. This is an extremely encouraging verse, extremely encouraging idea, and it is true. But it does not tell us how we are to get in sync with God's plan. How are you to know what college God wants you to go to? What job to take? Who to date? Who to marry? How are you to know whether God wants you to retire now or work a few more years? Should you buy that new house? Try out for the school play? Play soccer? How do you make daily decisions in accordance with God's will? That is, in a way as to determine what God wants the answer to be. Or does he even care about the multitude of decisions you and I will make over a lifetime on this earth? When I first trusted Christ as my Savior and Lord at the age of 23, this is back in the late 70s, early 80s, this topic was at the forefront of just about every Bible study I became involved in. I was a single guy beginning the practice of law here in Northern Virginia. I was teaching a Bible study to high school students and also another one to singles in our church. And this was an all-consuming topic in the Christian circles I was a part of. I don't know if it has quite the same resonance in church circles now. Perhaps it was a bigger deal then because of the stage of life I was in, you know, just getting started off with numerous life-changing decisions ahead of me. But then again, I find it as vitally important to me now at 65 as it was at 25, even if I do have fewer decisions left to make in this world. So anyway, let's unpack it together this morning. Does God even have a will for you other than trusting in Jesus so you can go be with him in heaven after you die? And the answer is yes. And here are just a few verses in addition to the one we read in Jeremiah supporting that idea. You may want to write these down. It's up to you. Proverbs 16:9. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Isaiah 58:11. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail when the Lord is guiding you. And then finally, how about one from the New Testament, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God does have a will for your life. But how are you to find it? How are you to discover it? Well, let's start with four ways that I think are not particularly helpful, but the well-meaning Christians often employ, all right? First one is what I call the bullseye approach. This was a view that was very much in vogue when I was a young single lawyer. And it went like this. God had a perfect will and a permissive will. His perfect will was the bullseye, okay? The exact right perfect decision that God wanted for you. Now this meant there was the one woman he wanted me to marry, the one job, the one place to live. For every major decision, there was this one answer that was like hitting the bullseye at the archery range, right? Right dead center. But then, accepting that the Bible teaches that we are not perfect beings, right? We all have a sin nature. We had to accept we might miss out on God's perfect will. We might hit the target, but miss the bullseye. By choosing the wrong woman to marry, the wrong college to go to, the wrong job. And this did not necessarily mean life would turn out horrible, It just meant we were not in God's perfect will as to that particular decision choice. We were in what was called God's permissive will. We were not guilty of outright sin. We had just missed out on hitting the bullseye, all right? And although, as I look back on this kind of thinking, it was pretty weak, both theologically and practically, it was very comforting, particularly for a group of single people, many of who were hoping to find the perfect person to marry. And believing God had just that person waiting for you was a comforting thought as you navigated the maze that was the dating game. In fact, it was comforting in any major decision, because you just had to hit the bullseye of finding God's perfect will and everything would work out great. And it sounded so spiritual. I am seeking the perfect will of God in my life. It was during this time that I was being discipled by a man named Bill Hendricks. And he was walking through teaching me the Bible, how to study it, how to apply it. And he was helping me to develop a consistent scriptural understanding that went beyond some of the platitudes that came with my early faith in and passion for Jesus. And I can still remember his teaching on this perfect will idea as it applied to my waiting for that perfect woman that God would bring into my life. I guess knowing that I was a very logical lawyer, had that way of approaching issues, he said to me, David, assume there is this one perfect woman God has set aside for you to marry. Then, accepting that you, being a sinful person, can make a mistake, you could choose to marry someone else, right? Remember, we said that God also had a permissive will. That would allow me to make that not perfect choice. So now, David, you are married to the wrong woman. But not only you, because if she was not God's perfect will match for you, you then cannot be God's perfect will match for her. So she is now outside the perfect will match in her husband. Then there is the perfect man she was supposed to marry. He is now outside God's perfect will. And you are a smart congregation. You get the point, right? After a few generations, everyone on this planet is married to the wrong person. At least in terms of God's perfect will. Now you can see where this breaks down logically and is not really consistent with the teaching of the scriptures. And it taught me to be less concerned about finding that needle in the haystack perfect woman that God wanted me to marry, but rather to be more concerned about being the man of God that would love whoever I did choose to marry the way the scriptures dictated. That God's will was more about the person I was becoming than the job or the city I chose to live in. And just as an aside, the woman I did choose is about as perfect as a woman could be. Make sure you get that on the tape up there, all right? And look, don't misunderstand me here. This is not to say that God does not have a role. There's a role that God played in bringing Nadita into us, the same church, life. I'm not saying that he doesn't play a role in that. I'm just saying we need to be more focused on what we are and who we are becoming in him is the point here, okay? Not that God doesn't bring people into your life, doesn't cause things to happen. All right, here's a second method that well-meaning Christians sometimes employ. I call it the open Bible, point thy finger approach, right? Now, as I will talk in detail about later, the idea of going to the Bible for the answer, that's a good one. But not when we just open the Bible and plop our finger down and then take whatever verse your finger lands on as God's direction for you with regards to a particular decision or in dealing with a particular life challenge. I mean, you say, God, I'm struggling with anger at my neighbor. You plop your finger down. Taking a stone out of the bag, he flung it at the Philistine's head. Now, I realize that is an extreme example. But don't be surprised that there are people in churches that use this method to make decisions. Now, I can't tell you God would never work that way. Obviously, with your finger hopefully landing on a different verse, right? But God is God. He can choose to work through any method He wants. But I would tell you that this is not the typical way that God reveals His will. Third, look for a sign approach. This is where we ask God for a sign to help us make a decision. We have a video, I think, that might illustrate this for you a little bit.
God, I really need to know if this is your will or not. I don't know how to figure it out. I really don't know what to do. So if I make this shot, I'll know it's your will. If I make this shot, I'll know it's your will. If I make this shot, I know it's your will. Okay, if I make this shot, I'll know it's your will. If I make this shot, I know it's your will. Thank you, God, for letting me know your will. God's will is so good.
Again, an extreme example, but people actually do these kinds of things. God, let someone's words or something I see be your revelation telling me what to do. I've been offered a job in Minneapolis, and I want to know if it is your will for me to take it. A few minutes later, you're chatting with a coworker who tells you his wife is going to give birth to twins. So you think, twins? The baseball team in Minneapolis is the Minnesota Twins. God has spoken. I am moving to Minneapolis. Again, God could do this, but He does not typically. So you ask me, wait a minute, Pastor David. What about Gideon in the Old Testament? He asked for and received a sign. Remember Gideon, the story of the fleece and the lamb's wool? Let's look at that real quick. Judges 6, 36 through 38. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece. He wrung out the dew to a bowl full of water. Gideon asked God for a sign. So we take that and we say, I will lay out a fleece, that's the term that's used, for God to direct me. But you know, if you continue on in this story, you will discover that Gideon's laying out of the fleece was not an example of him wanting to know and then to follow the will of God. He was doing it as a means of getting out of God's clear command. Lord, well, what if the first one was just a coincidence, right? So then he asked for another. Pick it up in 38. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. The point is just be very, very careful with this fleece sign method. Fourth, search the scriptures for specific guidance. Now, that is good, but I want to let you know, I have read this book from one end to the other, and nowhere have I found the verse that says, David, marry Nedita, all right? Nowhere is there a verse saying, David, quit the practice of law and pastor a church. And my name being David, I have a better chance of getting direction than any of you named Fred or Betty, okay? So, does God just not care? Should we take the attitude of the Lord helps those who help themselves? So I'll just launch out, take the future into my own hands, set my own agenda, do what I want to do, and then I'll give my plans to God to bless after the fact? Is that the answer? Let's return to a book we've been in for the past months, the book of James, and let's see what he says on this issue of discovering God's will. And I believe we will find that he takes a very different approach than what is often taught and viewed as spiritual in many Christian circles on this topic. Turn to James, if you will, the fourth chapter, and we're going to start with the 13th verse. 13th verse. Now listen. And often when he uses that term, now listen, that's a rebuke from James, all right? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on a business, make some money. Well, after the now listen and the rebuke, he provides us two foundational principles in how we are to discover God's will. All right? First one, don't presume you can control it. Who is he rebuking here? Well, those who say, I will go here and do this and that. Well, what's James' problem with that approach? Sounds like good planning to me, right? Well, it's not the actions James is rebuking here. It is the attitude. The attitude that says, I am in control of my life. I set my agenda. I direct my own paths. I am in control of my destiny. Now, in James' day, the Jewish men were viewed as very smart businessmen. Cities would actually give tax breaks for them to come to their city to start a business because of the tax revenue it would generate for that city. So maybe this man in James' example heard about a tax break up in Ephesus. And he said to his friends, I am going up there to make some money, build me a nice house. The problem was not the plan. The problem was the underlying arrogance or pride that underpins that attitude. Yes, I have what it takes, right? I am in control. Reading further, picking up in James 4:14, the 14th verse. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Yeah. James says, newsflash, you don't know what's going to happen 30 minutes from now, much less a year from now. So do you have plans for the future? Do you live as if you can make them happen apart from God? That you are in control of your future? Then James is saying to you this morning, now listen. If you don't know what will happen tomorrow, how can you know what you'll be doing 15 years from now? So don't be arrogant about the future. Let me ask you a question. Raise your hand if you are currently working in the field you intended to when you graduated from high school. Raise your hand. Pretty small. How many of you have made a major career change in the last 15 years? Raise your hand. Anybody? 30 plus years ago, I had just made senior partner at the largest law firm in Northern Virginia at the time. If you had asked me, David, what do you think you will be doing 30 years from now? Being a pastor of a church would not have been the first option that came to my mind. James says, don't act as if you can control everything because you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. He goes on further with this point at the second part of verse 14 of James. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Another verse from Proverbs, same idea. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. James doesn't mince his words. That's what I love about James. He says, not only do you know what might change in your world in the next 5, 10, 15 years, you cannot say for absolute certainty that you will even be here in 5 years. He says, our lives are like a mist. He is comparing it to the morning fog. When this church used to travel up to the mountains for a Saturday picnic in October, early in the morning the fog would be so dense you could hardly see in front of you. Then in a snap, it was gone. Life is like the morning fog. It will not last forever. So let me ask everyone here a question. Raise your hand if you are here today and you are younger than you were yesterday. Raise your hand. Right? You can take every step possible to be healthy, eat healthy, exercise, take no risk, and you are still not guaranteed tomorrow. So don't be arrogant about your future plans. Jesus tells a story in Luke 12. It's about a man who had a particularly strong harvest, and he brags about how he is now going to build bigger barns to stockpile his goods and to make so much money, I can do whatever I want when I reach 65. And then Jesus says that very night, the man dies. And I'm sure at his memorial service, there were tremendous testimonials given of this man who was such an incredible success, taken away in the prime of his life. What do you think is God's description of this man? Luke 12, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. It seems like a rather harsh word, fool. But how else do you describe someone who may have led a well-planned life but failed to factor in the one certainty in it all? He was not guaranteed that he would live to see it all come to fruition. Friends, how foolish is it when we engage all our time, energy, and focus building up our little kingdoms here on earth as if we think they will last forever, all the while giving little, if any, time to the kingdom of God that will last forever. We are not promised tomorrow. So do not be presumptuous about the future. Your life, if you are a Christ follower, belongs lock, stock, and barrel to Jesus. He is the one who should determine how it plays out. James goes on in 4:15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Your life, if it is in God's hands for eternity, is also in his hands here on this earth. And then James 4:16. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. It's interesting. The word boost there is in Greek is actually the word quack. It gives you the picture of, remember the snake oil salesman on the Western frontier? He has all sorts of boasts. You know, this elixir will cure anything. But he has no ability to deliver on what he has promised. And neither do we. We can make all sorts of plans, but we have no ability to cause them to happen apart from God. Any success you or I have in this world is just an extension of God's grace to us. John 15:5, Jesus said this. I want us to read this together. I am the vine. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Second overarching principle, don't presume, but do plan for the future. Do plan. Proverbs 21:5 says this. The plans of the diligent leads to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. See, friends, and you may think, wait a minute, is this inconsistent? No. There's a big difference between presuming on the future, thinking you are in control, and simply planning for the future. Nowhere in the verses we've read does James say, don't plan. He says, if it is the Lord's will, we will do the things we planned on. You are to plan, but then hold those plans loosely, knowing that God is the one who controls their outcome. Again, it's not the action of planning that is the problem, right? It is the attitude that I am the one in control. What I'm saying here is this. Finding God's will is often a delicate balance between presumption and passivity. Don't presume you are in charge, but don't just sit on your hands waiting for God to tell you what to do by writing letters in the sky. You know, people often say, I'm waiting on God. And in reality, it is just an excuse not to act. James teaches that we are to make plans, have objectives in life. We are to do so prayerfully. We are to do so in accordance with biblical priorities. We are to seek wisdom from trusted brothers and sisters and teachers. And then we are to move forward holding those plans loosely, always being ready to change them if God directs you to. The Apostle Paul, if you study the book of Acts, would make a decision. Say, I am going to Spain to preach the gospel. Now, we have no indication that he got a sign from God to go to Spain. He was simply following the biblical directive to preach the gospel to those who had never heard it. But he always tagged it every time. If the Lord will permit me, I will go. He makes his plans. He holds them loosely. And sometimes God would prevent him from going to a certain place, would make it clear that Paul needed to change his plans. Paul did not argue with God. He changed them accordingly. So the idea is to launch out, seeking as best you can to follow God's will, and then trust him to guide you each step along the way. We've used this example before. A ship in the water standing still is very hard to steer. If you were in the back with the rudder and that boat is standing still, it's not going anywhere. But if it is moving, just the slightest move of the rudder changes the entire direction of the boat. God wants you moving towards an objective, biblical objective, all right? And then he can steer you. So, what college should you go to? Be proactive. Get all the information available in that school. Talk to friends who have gone there. Find out the Christian fellowship opportunities available there. Because I want to tell you something. That, I'm talking to those of you that are considering going off to college, that should be as important to you as any of the course offerings. Example in my life, when I was ready, when I came to Christ, just interesting timing. I was 23. I was taking a year off between college. I had applied to law school. The week after, I think the day after I prayed to receive Christ, my Lord and Savior, I got two acceptance letters in the mail, all right? Accepted me to two different law schools. One was Campbell College, not far from where I was living at the time in High Point, North Carolina. The other was Birmingham, Alabama, which to me might as well have been Mars for anything. I can't explain it. I prayed, I saw it, I looked at all the things, and for just some reason, I just felt God saying, David, I want you in Birmingham. Didn't make the most human sense. The girl that had led me to Christ that I thought I was going to marry was right there, not in Birmingham. But I just felt God wanted me there. So I went to Birmingham. It was 3 years later. I was privileged to get involved with a tremendous Christian fellowship down there in the law school. It was almost like a little church of our own that we created. We had prayer time and we had Bible studies going. And my senior year, we were at a prayer time. And this person who had just come to the law school, he was a first-year student. I was a third year now. And through the ministry that we all had, he had come to trust Christ as his Lord and Savior. Amazing thing. This guy's in law school. Law school's hard, people. This kid was blind. And yet he was there. And he had now lost his blindness spiritually because he now knew Christ. So he came to the prayer session this day. And he prayed a prayer through which God spoke to me. He said, God, I thought I came here to learn about the law. I didn't realize you brought me here to learn about you. And that was the message to me. I could have learned the law at either law school. I would have gotten probably the job I got either way. But what I learned about Christ in that time there, it's part of why I'm standing up here before you today. So when you look to where you want to go to college, please, please make a major emphasis. What kind of fellowship does it have that you can get involved in to build your relationship with Christ? All the other stuff will take care of itself. And hey, if you're here and you're thinking, you know, I don't know that I'm made for college, that's fine too. I've told you before, my son Jonathan, you know, he went off to University of Tennessee because his brother and sister had gone. It was the thing to do, and he was miserable. He kept saying, Dad, I think we're trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. And after 2.5 years and a lot of dollars, forget that part, he decided not to do that. He's got a great career now. He's running a catering business. It's all going well. So anyway, but when the time came, God really directed him through prayer and through people he had gotten involved with in his life. So, all right. Anyway, when you make your choice, pursue your goals, but daily yield them to God. Each day say, God, if it be your will, my life is yours, and if you want to change my direction, I am yielded to you. You know, God, I've been in business for 30 years, but if you want me on the mission field, I'm going to go. You had the full and exclusive right to lead my life. Third and final principle, model Jesus wherever you go. James 4:17 says this, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. You want to be in the will of God? Do good. Think about it. You know, God has already given us 90%+ of his will already in here. It is his will that you pray and read the Bible. It is his will that you be kind and generous and forgiving. It is His will that you pour yourself into other people. If you will get active doing the things He has made clear He wants you to do, you will be in God's will. I heard someone once say this. He said, David, I was told the Bible was a book of don'ts. But once I started to read it, I found out there were a lot of do's in there. And I figured if I'm doing the do's, I won't have time for the don'ts. Some pretty wise words, huh? So here's our key final point. God's will for your life is not normally primarily a place or a person or a location. It is that you are becoming more like Jesus. If you are becoming the right you, you will end up in the right job in the right city. Because the job in the city is not what will determine your ultimate happiness. Being in God's will wherever you are will determine that. If you place Jesus at the center of your life and do the best to model Him in all things, you will find yourself wanting the very things God wants. And you will just naturally move in His will. And you won't have to be neurotic, wondering every day, am I still in God's will? I was last week, but I'm not sure about this week. Friends, if you are not sinning, disobeying God, you are in God's will. It's like being on the interstate. How many of you here have traveled to Florida by car? Anybody? How do you do it? You get on Interstate 95 and you drive south for about 10 hours, right? As you do that, do you ask your spouse every 10 minutes, am I still on 95? No. No, because the only way to get off of 95 is to purposely, intentionally take an exit off. And you can do that with God's will, right? You can say, I know what God's will is, to be generous and forgiving and to love my wife and to serve the church and to serve others. And you can say, I'm not going to do that. You can get off the interstate, but you have to decide. And if you're doing those things that you're called to do in this book, then you're staying on the interstate and you will find yourself living in God's will. One final story, and I'll close with this. And Brad, if you want to come on up and get ready for the last song. It was Saturday night. Father and his four-year-old son were the only ones at home. The little boy kept climbing on dad's lap, wanting him to play. The dad knew he would never finish the lesson unless he found some way to distract his son. So he found in his Sunday school materials this missionary map of the world. So he tore it out and he cut it into like 10 pieces, gave it to his son and said, here, take this in the other room, put the map back together. He figured that would give him a good 30 to 45 minutes to work on his Sunday school lesson, if not more. But not so. 10 minutes later, the boy is back in the room, right? And the dad says, son, I told you to put the puzzle together. The boy said, I did it, Daddy. And sure enough, there it was. The dad was so amazed that he asked him, son, how did you get the world together so quickly? To which the boy replied, Daddy, it was easy. On the back of the map was a picture of Jesus. When I got Jesus in the right place, the world came together. Friends, if you get Jesus in the proper place in your world, you will find yourself living in God's will. And your world will start to come together and to make sense. So let's close.
Will you stand and sing with us?